I'm grateful for the opportunity to address everybody and prayerfully speak what God gives me. This day is also special to me to have both of our fellowships together. Living Stones and Living Faith in one building. We may, for various reasons, meet in different locations and times and all over the world, but we are one body, and I consider this a celebration of that, and I appreciate the support. And I wanted to share this morning about the earthen vessel, something that's been on my mind lately. And I don't know if anybody, how many of us caught that video that I asked Michael to play this morning, showing primitive pottery and how it's done. Didn't show the firing process, just the shaping process. Couple of theme verses that will probably be familiar to most of us from 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's very important that we derive our identity not from the vessel, which is us, but from the treasure, which is Him. If I'm deriving my identity from the outward man, from what I think I've achieved or how I look or how I come across, that identity, I mean, it's not right, but that identity can also be damaged very easily. If I have a favorite coffee mug and it gets chipped and I'm sentimentally attached to it, maybe it represents something important like a relationship, but it is not the relationship. But if that gets chipped or that gets smashed, I'm having a very bad day. I have to remember that what is inside my earthen vessel is all I have to offer anybody. It's the life of Jesus Christ. And when you shape a vessel, you shape it for purpose. It's there to carry something. It may be there to dispense something. I think I forgot my particular thought there, but let me move on. The Lord allowed Himself in the Word more than once to be imagined or pictured as a potter. This is a very, very humble of the Lord to do that. It's very workmanlike, like Jesus being a carpenter or builder, and you get your hands dirty. And it's very low tech. If we want to do it today, it's considered an art form, and you have to take time out to get to that level of simplicity. I have friends who are potters, and they want to get to it, but their career gets in the way. It isn't a career in our country, in our culture. It's something you do to relax because it's simple. The world into which Jesus came, the world in which the prophets prophesied, all the Bible was written basically in this primitive era, what we would think of as the primitive era before the Industrial Revolution, mass-produced things like pottery. Still, the earthen vessel was probably the cheapest of all the vessels. If you were very wealthy, like apparently the ancient Minoans were, you could make up a bunch of these cups and throw them away when you were done. But we wonder, or I wonder, why, you know, His coming, the Lord's coming, particularly He stepped into space and time early on, relatively early on, before the advent of computers and cars and things. So, you know, why didn't His coming coincide with, say, the microchip, where you could say, but now, Lord, You are our Father, we are Your microchip, and You're our supreme designer. Our world has become very complicated. The Lord seems to delight to reveal Himself in simple things. The microchip is, designed by the mind of man. The mind of man is designed by God, but he doesn't seem to care about impressing us so much with earthly wisdom or that we should impress each other. I think sometimes our technology gives us enough rope to hang ourselves with, but we want to learn from what he gives us in his word, even though the world thinks of it as foolish. I wanted to go back to Genesis, as Zachary often does, and as Ken Ham is famous for doing, and read some passages from the creation and the fall of man. Not all of Genesis 1 and 2, but just particular selections. I will try to be faithful to highlight which verses particularly I'm reading from the ESV. I didn't have an ESV Bible, so I typed everything, copied everything from the computer. Okay, beginning in Genesis 2, 5 through 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When thinking about God hand-making man from the dust of the earth, I often remember a book. I can't at the moment remember the name of it, but it was by a guy who used to be a terrorist who got saved. He was a terrorist in the Middle East, in Israel, and maybe Jordan, named Tas Sada. He was a sniper, and he worked for Yasser Arafat. When he got saved, he became very convicted about all the people he killed who were made in the image of God, and he went back to Arafat to preach the gospel to him. Arafat, of course, while he lived, he was very devout in some ways to Islam. And in Islam, God is not anybody's father. God is not very personal. Their God is deceitful, and he could throw you out tomorrow, out of heaven, even if you make it to heaven. But when Tas told Arafat how he pictured God bending down to fashion man by hand out of the clay, Arafat was like, no, Allah forbids this. Allah forbids this. He's not going to do that. He's not going to stoop to do that. Outward religion, man's religion, gets us very far from how humble and how personal our God is. As a result of worshiping a God like that, we become very proud and impersonal ourselves. If we don't believe God takes the time to hand design us, to nurture us, and just leaves us to our devices, we're more likely to treat other people that way. Okay, continuing Genesis 1:28 through 29. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. We were made to take dominion, to represent God on the earth. And if there were lessons to be learned, they were not about failure, because there wasn't any failure yet. God had perfect communion with man. And any work that would be involved wouldn't be arduous. God is all goodness. The evil that came into the world as a result of bad choices on the part of man and the devil. Okay, continuing Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God had breathed the breath of life into man's nostrils. At that point, he went from just an earthen vessel, like a very well-shaped but still dead clay pot, to a living soul. He was alive in two ways. He was breathing in and out, and he was alive to God. He was innocent. He wasn't in sin. He was in right fellowship with God. And then God took the woman, of course, as we know, out of the man, forming him from one of his ribs while Adam slept. So Adam and Eve were both innocent. They were both naked. They were not ashamed. I don't think, like I said, for the sake of time, I'm not reading all of Genesis 1 and 2, but I'm touching on the highlights. Most of us are familiar, I would think, seeing what God means, or what I believe God means, by our being an earthen vessel, him being our potter, and the treasure in the earthen vessel that is of so much more value. The earthen vessel will be redeemed one day, but at the moment it's decaying, it's going to be broken. But we know, in any case, that Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. They listened to the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit. And, of course, God knew about it. He tried to make excuses, but, of course, God knew the truth and said what was true, and pronounced what their punishment would be. To the woman, he said, Genesis 3:16 through 19, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Jesus Christ told us the parable of the field, where the seed is the word of God, and the field is the world, and there's good soil in the world, and there's bad soil. If you look at man as being coming from the soil, and his heart as part of the world that God sows his seed into, it's evident that thorns and thistles of the lies of Satan, wrong independent thinking in Adam and Eve's minds, were growing up in God's good soil. This was happening in the heart, but we can't see the heart. I believe that the discipline of God, the judgment of God, is more than just an expression of his displeasure. I believe everything about God is good. The things that he gives us, even if they are hard, they're redemptive. He has no pleasure, we know, in the death of the wicked. I'm sure I don't have the full, well-rounded picture on why these particular judgments were brought upon men and women. They've been mitigated over the years. God has allowed us to come up with things that made agriculture easier, and that made childbirth easier. But fruit production, whether it's fruit of the womb or fruit of the ground, has become difficult since Eden, to say the least. And you tend to focus on what you do for a living most of your waking hours. I don't know what plan God had to cultivate Eden before the fall, but after the fall, and particularly after the flood, and as human generations have gone on in primitive cultures now and back then, the longer the generations went on, it became evident that you were going to need a plow to break up clods. You're going to need to dig out rocks. You're going to need to fight the thorns and the thistles that he's talking about every step of the way to make sure your crop grows. You have no control over the rain, but you spend so much time looking down. And there's two reactions we can have to looking down. Even if you're at a computer all day in a cubicle, you're still physically looking either across or down slightly. You're not looking up. Unless you run an orchard and you're, you know, spraying the trees and whatnot, some job like that, there are jobs that you're looking up for, but most of them, factories, service, you're looking down, 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 and trying to get through this as if that was the goal. God's goal, and the thing that Paul considered his goal, is that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I have to believe that even in cursing the ground and in judging man as part of that curse to look down and work hard and earn bread in the sweat of his face, that was redemptive. That it was not meant to be the goal in itself. You're looking down, you're having a hard time producing fruit, making your work fruitful. The thing to do is to look up. But you have to want to look up. God can't make it, won't, I won't say can't. He won't make you look up. You have to want to look up. And if there's no rain, you know, you're like, I've been plowing all day, I've sowed the seed, I did all I could do, what's left? Well, you could irrigate, but naturally, nobody wants to do that, so you look up. God, where's the rain? What am I doing wrong? And hopefully, if there are fruitful seasons, as Paul said, you're looking up to give him thanks. Because we have derelationalized life. We have made it so it's not about relationships with God or relationships with one another. It's just like, get the job done, get the job done. That's the goal in itself. It is not the goal. The goal of being an earthen vessel for the time we are is to contain something for the time we're here and to pour it out. And that something is the life of God, the righteous, worthy life of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit. If you fashion a vessel like that, you're going to want a handle so you can pick it up, and you're going to want a spout so you can pour out. But you're also, you notice, because of gravity, the bottom needs to be tight to hold the seal with no holes. The hole needs to be at the top, looking up. The Lord says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. The mouth of a jar is looking up so it can be filled. And its spout looks out to the side so it can fill something else. If you dig up old cultures, what's left of them, I'm not an archaeologist, but I've seen some documentaries. It looks to me like what you're mostly going to find, you'll find a few bones, those who've died, and you'll find lots and lots of broken pieces of pottery, and probably try to put those together and say, well, this is that kind of pottery, this is Sumerian, this is Aztec, whatever, and this is how these cultures interplay, this is how they learn from each other, but it's all broken pieces of clay. And you're trying to put it back together and say, who lived here? What did they do? And that's physically what we are when we go into the ground. So what we want to discover in every instance is, while I was in this culture and not of it, as the Lord's man, as the Lord's woman, as the Lord's child, what did I do with the life, not just the breath, because that doesn't last? I understand that it's from Zachary or somebody that it's when the Lord said, the day you shall die, he was saying, dying, you shall die. Hebrew parallelism reinforcing the death, because there are two kinds of death. Adam and Eve didn't die that physically that day. They died spiritually. Their physical death came later on. Okay, is it really that late? May not have time to get to all these notes, but I realized that I want to emphasize what the Holy Spirit wants me to emphasize. I want to come prepared, but there is so much in the Word about this subject that I had a lot of things I thought were good ideas that I left off, and you could start a series. I mean, I want to major in what God wants me to major in. But one Old Testament, and I think rather important example of how the earthen vessel works, or is supposed to work, comes to us from 1 Kings 19:19-21. Beginning there anyway, and I'll see how far I can go through this story, because there are several things about the earthen vessel in it that I wanted to highlight, which is the story of Elijah and Elisha, excerpts from their stories. Elijah left there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. Elijah had already gotten pretty disillusioned with the way things were going in the northern kingdom of Israel, but God told him to appoint a prophet to take his place, and that was Elisha. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him, and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." "Going back," he replied, "for what have I done to you?" So he turned back from following him, took the team of oxen, and slaughtered them. With the oxen's wooden yoke and plow, he cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he left, followed Elijah, and served him. One of the ways that Elisha served Elijah was very practical. We only find reference to it in passing, but I'm taking it literally. People said of Elisha, after Elijah was gone, he's the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Maybe that's a figure of speech. I kind of doubt it. They didn't have sinks. So, you know, speaking of humble circumstances. I mean, today you want to wash your hands, go flip, you know, or even just an electric eye. Just hold your hands under it, wheel around, if you can find the electric eye. Okay, but in those days, a servant could pour the water for you like a pump, and you can wash your hands very conveniently that way. But it would be a way to honor Elijah, to pour himself out, his own interests out, which he obviously had because he got rid of the oxen and plow, for God's purposes in Elijah and the call on his own life. And I think during this time, Elijah was pouring into him as he was pouring out for Elijah physically, preparing him to take his place. Following Elijah's example of faith, he would take his place. I don't know how long they were together. I'm sure Elijah made the most of the time. But the life of God, I don't know what kind of pressure it would take, say, to compress oil, to compress gelatin like Jell-O or water, but the way hydraulics work, you are pressing on oil on one side, and oil comes out the other side and works for you on the other end, because it doesn't really compress, it just moves around. And I think of God's life sometimes like that, that it doesn't die because a saint goes away. Elijah didn't die anyway, but he went away. And when he went away, what was to happen to the gifting? What was happening to that which came from the Holy Spirit, the life of God? That didn't go away either. I mean, that did go away. That did not go away. His vessel went away. His gifting did not go away. So the rapture of Elijah is talked about in 2 Kings 2:11, and I'm going to go on through 15. when Elisha actually took his place. Elisha picked up the mantle that... As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. As Elisha watched, he kept crying out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Then he never saw Elijah again. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. When you've made an investment in a way of life and you've come to respect somebody in the Lord, it's very difficult to let them go. Our first problem is learning to fear God and respect Him and follow those in their faith who have trusted in God, follow their example, submit to them, serve them. That's our first problem. Our second problem may not be as common, but it's still important to be addressed, which is to let the vessel go. Unless the Lord comes back before then, the vessels that are in our lives who have stood to us as examples of godliness and of faith, their vessel is going into the ground. We can't idolize the vessel either. We can't idolize our own vessel as indispensable or anyone else's, because physically, death is still at work in the earth. Spiritually, the saints fall asleep. So we don't lose them. But more importantly, we don't lose what was most valuable about them, the treasure that was in the vessel. It gets poured, hopefully, into another vessel. If it did not, two things would happen. First of all, we'd idolize that vessel. If, say, Methuselah, you know, he lived almost 1,000 years. Nobody made it to 1,000 years, as far as we know. But say a saint was alive from creation, they're 5,000 years old. Everybody would be flocking to them to hear them verify the Bible and what was it like to walk with Jesus or, you know, even Moses or something like that. Secular people would want to talk to them and interview them. So we'd idolize the vessel. The other thing that would happen, I believe, is we wouldn't turn outward. Elisha had been pouring water on the hands of Elijah. He couldn't do that anymore. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not with us. Even He, I mean, there's no idolizing Him. He's legitimately worshipped. But even He wants us to focus on those around us, to pour out for them. So if your mother has passed away, there may be mothers in the church who've lost children that you can focus on. If a pastor you respected has passed away, there may be others you can serve and honor and also learn from. We wouldn't love each other like we should. We wouldn't transfer the love so that, because the first commandment is as important as the second that is like unto it, as important as it is to love each other, which Jesus said, that's the second commandment. The first commandment is to love God. And by having to transfer the practical aspects of loving someone, when they die, transfer that to somebody else, you're saying, the same thing that was valuable about them is valuable about you. And I'm not discriminating. I'm not saying that I'm going to stop loving because the person I love the most passed away. God isn't a respecter of persons. The vessel passed away. The life did not. What made man different from dirt was the life of God. And it gives us dignity. And this is why there is so much abortion and genocide and disrespect for people and for the body And we keep thinking, well, if we can perfect mankind from the outside, if we can educate the vessel better, if we can have more laws and more government, these things won't keep happening. We won't have wars. People will respect each other. You know, maybe we should change the shape of the vessel, make the female vessels male, make the male vessels female. What do we do to fix this problem? It was never an outward problem. It was a heart problem. And it was a problem with whose life was on the inside, and was it eternal life? I think that I think I will go ahead, since it's getting late, to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, John 4. If you go ahead and turn to John 4. Because I want to major in the majors, and the practical application of why this matters. Because I've become increasingly aware of this. Not only because I fail all the time, a lot of the time I should say, because I mean the new creature doesn't fail, I just don't always abide in the new creature and in that life and that calling. But I used to think of it more like a ladder that God is having us climb, and one day when we reach the top, we'll be like Jesus. And maybe in a sense that's true, but we can abide. Jesus said, abide in me. That's a command. And I have his goodness, his patience, his love available right now. Yeah, character still needs to be formed. I need to form the habit of looking to him, the author and finisher of my faith. Before I read, I do want to read one thing before, it's not a scripture, but I do want to read one quote that I really like before going to John 4. Let's see where I wrote that down. I inserted it late last night. Let's see. Did I get that in there? Hang on a sec. Because I'm sure I saw it. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. From Billy Graham. He said, rely constantly on the Holy Spirit. Remember that Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. Your body is now the dwelling place of the third person of the Trinity. Do not ask him to help as you would a servant. Ask him to come in and do it all. Ask him to take over in your life. Tell him how weak, helpless, unstable, and unreliable you are. Stand aside and let him take over in all the choices and decisions of your life. We know that the Holy Spirit prays for us, as in Romans 8, and what a comfort that should be to the weakest of us. If any man doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his, the Bible tells us. It's not a matter of whether he's in us, it's a matter of whether we're surrendered to him in that moment. And the mature saints have learned to surrender to him faster, more readily. To say, yes, Lord, the answer is yes. What's the question, is one of my friends likes to say. John 14, 13, I'm sorry, 4, John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus, now this is the woman at Samaria, at the well. Samaria was the northern kingdom. They were partly or entirely Gentile and trying to sort of emulate or counterfeit the Jewish faith. They had their own temple and whatnot. And the disciples were amazed that Jesus would even spend time with her. But after he had asked her for a physical drink, in John 4:13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Um, And I noted something in about this in John, in the 28th and 30th verses. If you look down to 28, after Jesus had convinced her by what he said, is the truth of what he said, and his prophecy about her life, his understanding without anyone telling him of who she was, she was convinced that he was the Messiah. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. If in this moment you could say she was saved because she believed that Jesus was the Messiah, I believe that's where her salvation began. People have noted this, but it's interesting that she left her water jar. And I believe what had happened is she traded places with it. She had been using a water jar, maybe an earthen vessel, I don't know, they used leather or clay, something, some kind of vessel, to get the water out of the well. But she'd been doing that in a physical sense all this time. It was hard work, like in Eden. Nothing comes easily, especially in a primitive generation without electricity. So there is get the bucket, get the pot, get the goat skin, drop it in the well, haul it up and carry it all the way back into town, or spiritually be the vessel and pour out for people, which she did right away, telling people the truth of who Jesus was, and never run out. The only way you run out of water is if you don't abide in him. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. It shall be done unto you." He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He said, "He who abides in me brings forth much fruit." There are several pictures of the believer, and I try not to get them mixed together too much because you want to look at each one individually. The images from the primitive world that God has given us. We can use examples, you know, like bulldozers and skyscrapers, but the Word of God, for the Word of God to go directly there and read it and understand it and look to God to interpret it for himself, takes humility. We live in a very complicated world. All the ways we've found to survive and usually outside of him. But it's not, that's only necessary for this present world, which is passing away. The Lord has given us in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness and fruitfulness. And if we're faithful to come to the real well, to take the true bread of heaven, we'll have something to offer people. I want God to stop me if I ever try to offer people something of myself. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed any time at all. And it's a privilege to be a vessel handling, dispensing the water of life to other people and just to contain it, to understand what life is about. Because in a passage I didn't read, but I did take a note of it, Jeremiah got out after the people because they were pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And he took a clay pot and he smashed it on the ground. And he said, "That's what's going to happen to Judah because this is what you've been doing." They had the true God, but they were pouring their drink offering out before somebody else. I want to get back to work because, back to the subject of work, I mean, because I think it's so important. Our family business, some of us get together Monday mornings on conference call and have a prayer meeting, and one of my consistent requests is that the Lord draw us to himself through work and not let it draw us away from him. As adults, many of us in the working world, in terms of getting paid for it, and those who are in the home not getting paid for it directly, it is very easy to get lost in that, and we want to pour out love for people, but we don't want to be pouring out to some other god, to some identity of who I think I am, pouring out a drink offering to something that's not God, because I can have an identity of myself for myself that I like, and I can pour myself out for a career, for money, for a thousand things that are going to get burned up. When I pour out, I want it to be the life of Jesus I'm pouring out, and to the glory of God, for a cause that's worthy. And I want my life to say, Lord Jesus, we remember, not just because we take a wafer and juice now and again, we remember and treasure and store up your words in our heart. They had an impact. It was worth it. You have fruit among your people. You have vessels who value what you say. We're thinking about what you said. We're looking for ways to be, I mean, we're not paying for anybody's sins, but Oswald Chambers referred to it as broken bread and poured out wine. We are looking for ways to lay our life before you and glorify you, be poured out for other people, because you alone are worthy.